We come to a passage today which is one of the most difficult in one sense, and yet it is such an impactful passage, so I trust that you will walk with me through it. The very beginning of this passage is exciting because he starts out with a word, therefore, at the beginning of verse 14. And the therefore is to take us back and tie in all that has come before in the immediate context. And we know what the immediate context was. In chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, we were challenged with the whole idea of how to be a winner. And there's no doubt it's a different concept of winning than we think of today, but certainly in this passage as it talks about how to be a winner, we have in here the statement that all run in the race, but only one receives the prize. Last week, we looked at how to keep from being a loser, and we looked at the first part of chapter 10, and you can't miss the truth is there. Verse 1, all were under the cloud. Verse 1, all passed through the sea. Verse 2, all were baptized. Verse 4, all ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, all drank the same spiritual drink. Nevertheless, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And it's interesting because there again, a whole bunch of people participate in the race. Out of 2.5 million people, out of all of those 2.5 million people over 20 years of age, only two were ultimately winners. I just think about that for a while. And we talk about the whole issue of Christianity, and we think that participation makes us a winner. In God's sight, it isn't what it is. And we're not talking about what one does in the sense of the ministry that they do and winning that way. We're talking about the life that we live. And therefore, as he comes to this passage, he says, therefore, in light of all of this, and we looked at the latter part of that section, and we saw that it is true that God speaks to two things. God talks to some of us who, in the relationship that we have with God, somehow do not realize our culpability. We're all capable of sinning, and that's what we have in verse 12. He says, in light of this, therefore, in light of the fact that many participate, only a few win, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. And it's a warning to all of us today. The caution to all of us who somehow might think that, you know, I've got it together and I can make this thing and I can do it, and the warning to us, be careful. And as we go on to this passage, just be careful. I can participate in this. I can get pretty close to the edge here, and I've been able to do it for years, and I've survived. And God says, be careful, lest him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. But on the other hand, there is also not only the matter of our culpability, but our capability. Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you. None. Not one single temptation has ever overtaken you. None. I just stop with that for a while. Not one single temptation has ever overtaken you or me, but such as is common to man. We're not alone. We're not alone. You're struggling today? Just understand you're not alone. And how many times you want to reach out and say to somebody who thinks that somehow they're alone, you're not alone. I do a special lecture the very first time, the very first class meeting every year. And I do it because of what happened some years ago in a class. There was a fellow who should have taken a lot of electives before, and he got to his last semester, needed some extra classes. So he had to take my class, and he was way too advanced for that class. But he got in there and began intimidating everybody. And I would do a question, and he would blurt out the answer, and this kind of stuff, until guys felt intimidated, and three of them were struggling. And I just don't flunk that many people. And I called these guys in my office. I said, you know what? You're not alone. They wouldn't believe me. They wouldn't believe me. Therefore, I say before a class ever begins, don't you ever do that to anybody. If you do that, you go to this class. You're just not going to be in here, because I'm not going to have anybody doing that to somebody else. I had to give 3 failures that year, and I just don't do that kind of thing. Just because 3 men wouldn't believe me, they weren't alone. Because one man intimidated them to feeling that they were the only ones struggling. You may have some pompous people around you as believers who make you think that everybody else has got it together and you're the only one that doesn't. I got to tell you, friend, you're not. And you don't need to fail. You don't need to miss. You don't need to lose. But notice, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation provide the way. And by the way, it is interesting because in the Greek it is the temptation, the way. And in Greek articles aren't about what they are in English, but what they're talking about is there is a specific, we have it in there, ekpesis, there's a specific escape for the specific temptation. It isn't just God has provided a way for you to get out. God has provided the particular way that you need for that specific situation. There is no situation you go into that God has not provided the precise way for you to get out of that precise temptation. Can be done. And if in fact you seek not to take that way, that's not because God is not faithful. You understand that God has provided the particular way for you to get out of each of those particular temptations into which you find yourself being drawn. And as we come to this passage, it is so easy to be drawn to this since last Sunday I opened a letter from a missionary, a former missionary appointee, former student. Seminary graduate accepted to a mission organization. Been for some time trying to raise the support, and the support hasn't come in. So finally wrote a letter, the last one before this one, saying that because of the fact that they didn't see God's hand on them that way, they were going to remove themselves for a while from the mission and just wait and see what God might do in the future. And then he writes this letter. He says, I need to write to be fully honest because I wasn't last time. He says, the reason I have removed myself from the mission is because I have been for the last 2 years addicted to pornography on the internet. And finally, one day, my wife walks in and sees me. So we go to the mission, and the mission says, you need to walk away for 2 years and find healing before we'll even consider any participation in mission work again. Now, my friend, this is somebody prepared for ministry. This is somebody who is in ministry. This is someone going to be a glorified missionary, if you will, okay? You understand? You are not in a place where you cannot be affected by this kind of sin. I was intrigued, by the way, talking about internet this last week. A former student of mine is telling me he's counseling a couple right now. She has fallen into love. She's married 21 years, has fallen into a love with a man on internet. She has not met him. She has told her husband to leave. She's in a church, mind you, okay, in an evangelical church. She's asked her husband to leave, and this guy's going to fly out, and they're going to meet. And all of their meeting has been so far. This amazing day we live in, amazing needs that we face, amazing perils that are ours. And as you look at this passage, I want you to sense something here, because I want to start with verse 15 and move back, because I want you to look at something. I speak as to wise men. Judge what I say. Now here at Corinth, these people were, they were sure they were pompous and proud of their wisdom, right? And they were sure of how smart they were. And so Paul is not, I don't think it's necessarily mockery here, but he's saying, all right, you're wise, but think with me about this and judge, and you'll see that I'm right. Okay, what I have to say in these verses that follow, if you just use your sanctified common sense, you can come to no other conclusion but the fact that I'm right. This is not as if he's saying to them, okay, you're smart, think about it, whether this is right or wrong. That's not the choice. The choice is, if you think about this long enough, what I have to say in these verses, I got to tell you, you're going to come to the conclusion that I'm right. But what intrigues me, by the way, is the background, even coming into what he wants to be right about, is that Paul is dealing with an issue that he started dealing with in chapter 8, verse 1, and he goes all the way through 11, verse 1, three whole chapters. And I know for some of you, in fact, let me tell you what happened. We left, and this isn't a bad statement, we left from this in Corinthians to go to Romans, and someone came and said exactly what I would feel the same way. They said, this in Romans feels an awful lot more practical to me because I don't understand the context of Corinth. And it's true, we don't. I don't either, so I join you. But why take three whole chapters to deal with this kind of an issue? And I want to talk to you about something that impresses me with Paul. Paul is never willing to sacrifice biblical principle for pragmatic reasons. Now, just think with this for a while. This is what impresses me. If you gain nothing else as you look at this, he will not sacrifice biblical principle for pragmatic reasons. For example, here in this passage, what he's dealt with all the way from 8:1 to here, he says in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, we know that when they worship, these guys worship these gods, the gods are nothing. They're just pieces of stone and pieces of metal, and they bow down to these, and they're no gods. That's the first part of chapter 8. Then he says, if that be true, then when you have the meat offered to idols, it doesn't make it any worse than any other kind of meat because there is no God anyhow. You see this there that they're sacrificing this to. And this is no different than any other kind of meat. You know, it's interesting in New Zealand now, they're shipping so much of their meat over to Muslim countries that they actually have Muslims who are overseeing all of the killing of all the animals in New Zealand that are going into public sale. Why? Because for the Muslim to buy it, the animal must be killed facing toward Mecca, see. Now, friend, if all the meat in New Zealand is sacrificed toward Mecca, does it defile the meat? It doesn't make any difference whether it's facing Washington, D.C. or Mecca or wherever you want, okay? It doesn't change the meat. So he's not willing to sacrifice that because the easiest thing to say, you guys quit eating this meat and quit going to those feasts and quit doing this. But he says there's nothing wrong with the meat. And in reality, if you go to the feast, there's nothing really morally wrong with the feast by itself. You understand that, okay? I have watched evangelical church for so many years. They're willing to sacrifice biblical principle for pragmatic reasons. They are very good evangelical church for very good reasons. When I started ministry, in many churches, you didn't go to moving picture theaters, okay? You just didn't go. It just was something that many didn't do. It just was how it was. Now, if you don't go, you seem like the strange bird in the block, okay? But you know, the whole point of all of this is if moving picture theaters were the problem or as if the moving picture itself was the problem. There are some major problems and you know what they are. And you know what happened? Because we start dealing with a category and saying this is wrong, then what happens all of a sudden when we realize it's not wrong, we're watching everything. And so we say, well, we're not watching the grossly immoral stuff. No, we're just watching the grossly immoral stuff. And you say, it doesn't make sense. Yeah, it does. You see, we don't go and watch all this stuff in the movies and stuff like that or some of the pornographic stuff. We watch the ratings. Watch what we're watching at home. Watch what's coming on the major early hours of the evening. Watch the stuff that they're putting before us. And you see, we say, well, rip Hollywood. No, rip the believers. We don't have to watch that kind of stuff. They wouldn't be able to put it out if we didn't pay for it. Do you understand that? We have an immoral nation and we're an immoral people and we're not leading them any farther this way ourselves, okay? So the issue wasn't that, it was something else. Or else I go to places where people want me to make some statement about the fact that the Bible says that alcohol is wrong. I don't drink this stuff, don't ever want to drink this stuff. I don't encourage people to drink this stuff. But I can't find in the Bible anything that says thou shalt not ever do it. I can say to you, I think it's a good idea if you never ever do it, but the Bible doesn't say that, see? And so we get in the place of sacrificing biblical principles for pragmatic reasons. We don't want a bunch of alcoholics. We don't want a bunch of porno-minded people. That's true. But let's deal with biblical principles that change the lives of the people that do this so they won't do that instead of trying to compromise what Scripture says to get what we want. And I realize someone will walk out of here and say, see, the pastor said I could do it. You know what? If after you read through this passage, if you can, blessings on you. But anyhow, let's look at this passage, all right. Look at this with me. He won't do it, see? But now notice what he says in this passage. And I love this because he wants to talk to them about the issue, but he's never. He takes three chapters to avoid the sacrificing of biblical principle to accomplish what he wants them to do. Quit messing around with unbelieving people is what he wants to say. But he's careful to lay the groundwork. Notice what he says in verse 14, therefore, my beloved. Now, this isn't like it's a common term all over the place. My beloved, I love you. The reason I'm saying what I say to you today is because I love you. Now, stop and think about that in the context of the church. Sometime back, we asked you, how many of you have truly seen church discipline ever take place in the church? Not a whole bunch. Okay, we'll see it again. How many? How many of you actually seen it happen? Okay, there are a bunch of us who haven't. Right? You know the problem? We're a church, not to talk about a church that doesn't understand the purity and holiness of God. We're a church that doesn't understand the love of each other. You really willing to stand there and watch somebody's life be destroyed as you sit and watch because you don't want to step in and do something because you're afraid of what they'll think of you? That's purely selfish. A friend of mine went up to Huntington Lake, as that was called, right, recently. He hasn't been there for 20 years, and he went there because he and his wife went to see a falls that he fell over some years ago by accident and a big gash in his head. And by God's grace, he's still alive and he stood at the bottom just to thank God for the last 20 years that God has granted him and all that lies ahead, because he could have died easily. Now, you see this is going to happen and you're out there camping and you see somebody messing around up there and you've been over this thing. You're going to sit there and watch them do it and just say, well, you see, I don't want them to feel offended about me interfering with their life. You know, the problem with the fact that we're not confronting each other is the fact we plain don't love each other. If you love me as your brother, and you see me doing something that morally, it looks like I may compromise my stand and my walk with God, okay? I'm talking about the biblical standards, all right? Not just something, but even that, it doesn't matter. If you see me starting to do something that makes me slip off the side and you say, well, it just looks like it could be this way. You know what? Come talk to me if you love me. How many of you have watched people walking to the brink of immorality, walking to the brink of watching their families, their homes break up, and you stand there and watch this stuff happen, and we do nothing at all to try to save them from the peril of that which they face? And Paul starts out and he says, the reason I'm doing this is because I love you. And if you don't do it, and if I don't do it, it's because we don't love each other. You raise your children, you watch them get into something that seems perilous to their soul and to their life, and you take them aside and you talk to them. Why? Because you love them and you don't want to see them destroy their life this way. And on the whole issue of verses 14 to 22, do we care enough to come alongside and say to someone, you know what, I love you. And I got to tell you something, you just need to move away from this. You're getting too close. And you know, what's too close for one may not be the same thing for another. Some of you here have a mutual friend, and as I checked the paper this morning, because I was tied up yesterday in ministry all day and didn't get a chance to see what all the scores were. And anyhow, as I checked it this morning, one of the things about the sports page, huh? The whole sports section, they get all these advertisements. What these women are doing in there, they have nothing to do with sports, got to tell you. I'm not sure what they have to do with, but they don't have to do with sports. And they got all these pictures in there. This guy cannot buy in Los Angeles Times. I've known him for years. He can't have the magazine. I mean, he can't have the newspaper at home. It to him is a major temptation. Those kinds of things just destroy his life morally. So therefore, he just abstains from having it around. As you look at this passage, you know what happens? It's almost what it says here, because notice, he says, there is the way to escape, verse 13, but I got to tell you what, the way to escape and the best way to escape is to what? Verse 14 is to run far, far away. This former missionary appointee, at the bottom it says email, and after that he writes something to the effect, he says, there is no email to preserve my life morally. you can't handle email, my friend, then check out of AOL or whatever in the world you have it. It's not because they do it, but anyhow, check out of that if you can't handle it. But stay far away from that which draws you away from God and from the holiness that you ought to be living. And I don't know what in the world it is, but walk away from it fast, run away from it fast, flee from it. And for all of us today, with all the stuff that's out there that tempts our soul, and it may not be any of these things, it may be something else, whatever in the world it is that draws you away from God, run away from it. You understand, by the way, that the whole issue of this passage that follows is about sacrificing to idols. And yet he says, you know what? The God is nothing. The sacrificed meat is nothing. So what is the issue? The issue is, you know what? He looks back in the previous context. He says, you know, the problem with the children of Israel wasn't just this image that they built and said, this is your God. And I would tell you probably the majority would not have worshipped that golden calf. But a whole bunch of people got involved with a party that went with it. What Paul is saying, what concerns me so much, is the fact that you're coming as close as you can to the sinful life of the society in which you live. And the problem is, you see, it isn't the meat, it isn't even the idol, it's the atmosphere. He says, it's the fact that pretty soon you begin compromising what you are, you begin parting with them, you begin being idolaters like they are, and pretty soon you begin tempting God as you look at the previous context, and pretty soon you just find yourself in a place of compromising so much of what you believe you had not to do. And I don't know what that belief for you is. I mean, because in your own heart you know what you had not to do. I know in my own heart what I had not to do. And I know those things that to me compromise my life. And they're not the same thing necessarily for you, but they compromise mine. And God can provide the way to escape, my friend, but you see, if you don't run, and if you stand right in the middle of it. One of the men came to me, a man in ministry, only a couple years ago. And he says, I'm having trouble because I'm in a home where they've got this cable stuff and all of this stuff is ready for me to see. And I just can't conquer this. And I says, then don't go down to the room. Don't get close to the TV. Get out of the house. Go rent somewhere else. Whatever in the world you do, run away from this stuff. You can't afford to stay where it is. Run. Flee. God can provide the way, my friend, but if you stay in the middle of it, and then you stay in the middle of it and say, God, I can't help it. Help me, my friend. Listen, God provided the way, but the best way is to run. So as you look at this passage, he starts out with this, and he says, you know what? There's a major, major problem here. I love you, and therefore, because I love you, I'm just telling you, if you want to be a winner, you're going to have to run away from sin. Now, notice what he talks about, and there's a sobering contrast in the verses that follow, and I want you to look at it with me because it bears on the communion service today. By the way, only two places in this book he talks about what communion is all about, and this is a place where he's not primarily focusing on what communion is, but he tells us things about communion we find nowhere else. It is the only passage anywhere that tells us the significance of the bread that we partake of. It's the only passage in the New Testament that does that. Now look at it. The interesting thing of this passage, he puts the cup first. So someone said, well, what is he trying to say? Well, in chapter 11, he makes it very clear that the bread is first, then the cup. But he's putting the cup first because he wants to draw attention to the bread in a moment. He says, now, is not the cup of blessing? We are going to participate in a communion service today, and you're going to have a cup. It really is a pity in a way that we have cups, not cup. I realize you're afraid of taking some strap home with you, but sitting in a huge church in Africa and hearing the sniffles all over the place, and then they pass the common cup. And then they want to help the missionaries out, so they pass this very dirty rag down that you could wipe the edge of the cup off, and you turned it and prayed and drank. But you know, there's something about that cup. We're so nice and clean. We got a little piece of bread. We changed it today on purpose because of the passage. But we don't have a single cup. It might not hurt if we did. Just to make the statement, it's a single cup. It's the Jewish feast. It is that cup which Jesus blessed and set. And it was probably the third of the cups, but it was a special cup that they would set aside. And Jesus said, this cup Not the other cups, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And he says, when in fact you and I partake of that cup, and I trust today we won't just partake of it anyway, when we partake of that cup of blessing, which we bless, and that doesn't mean that all of us have to bless it. As somebody blesses this cup, we all participate in that. Notice what happens. It says, we share. The word is koinonia. We become fellowshippers in the blood of Christ. That's an amazing statement. I today, as I partake of this cup and you partake of this cup, I will by partaking of this cup. Now, there's several things you do. You look at this passage. We get into the fellowship and the benefits that come from the cup, the shed blood of Christ, and all the blessings that come out of that. And we could go to 1 Peter and to Hebrews and read the verses that talk about the blessings that are ours that accrue because we believe in the shed blood and the broken body of Christ. And by the way, if you're here today, I just need to say to you, what unites us together is what that cup represents, the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and mine. And if you have never in your life opened your heart up and invited the Lord Jesus Christ by simple faith to be the Savior of your life, please do so today. Please join with us so that you become a sharer with us in the benefits of that which we partake of. But you see, it's not only to partake of that. It's not only to partake in fellowship with each other, and we do. We have a bond with each other today because of this cup. What unites us is the cup, the shed blood of Jesus Christ and the body that was broken. But in a way, as he says in this passage, look down further in the passage. Look what he says in verse 18. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices, here again, koinonians, if you will, in the altar. What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to idols anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say this, verse 20, that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You know what? Somehow, he says, as we partake, there's a sense of the presence of God, not in the element itself, mind you. We are sharing with Jesus Christ himself, and he is among us. Now, we know he is. Just go back to chapter 5, and Paul says, I'll tell you, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the one who does this in his spirit who is with you, because I can't be there. So the Lord Jesus is here, and we share with him. We share with each other. We share with the benefits. But somehow, this cup says to us, we become sharers with Christ. Not what's in the cup, but the very symbolism of that tells us that we today, by partaking of this, become sharers with him. Now, look at the next part. Not only sharers of his blood, but notice sharers of his body. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Now, he applies this to the church, verse 17. Since there is one bread. Now, we have today on purpose done this because it wouldn't be bad to do it all the time. This is a single loaf. And today, as you partake of communion, it will be taking from a single loaf, not a single loaf for all of us. That wouldn't hurt either. You know what he says? He says, this bread you partake of, he says it's symbolic of the solidarity, the unity of the body of Christ, my body. Do you realize that as we do this, and remember he broke it and then he blessed it and said, this is my body which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. But you know what he says, the symbolism of this, and that's why it's very good for us as we partake of a loaf and you take pieces out of that loaf today to understand that the picture that we have represented for us is that we are one body in Jesus Christ and we share with him, we share with each other, and we share in that body. That's what it's all about. The only place it ever defines the significance of the bread in communion. And notice what it says again. Look at it with me. See, there is only one bread. See, there's only one loaf. There it is, one loaf, see. And we who are many are one body. See, the whole point of this is to remind us that we are one body, just like one loaf, so one body. You and I are not separated from the body. We are a part of a single body this morning. That's why, my friend, you see, if one part of the body aches, the whole body aches. If one part of the body is starting to fall into sin, all of us are affected by that sin. And therefore, you see, if we love each other, we're not going to let a part of the body get involved in something they should not get involved in. And this morning, somehow, as we partake of this bread, a symbol of a unified solidarity, if you will, of union of a body, we are recognizing our fellowship with each other, our fellowship in all the benefits of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ given to us, and our fellowship with Him Himself, who is the one who purchased this body and gave it the unity that He did. Now he says, I got a problem. This is true. And as you partake today, don't lose sight of the truth of that, all right? Now notice, this is true, but now notice the point. If this is true about communion, it is. He says, just like with Israel, are they not those who eat sharers in the altar? Do you mean that they all ate a piece of the meat? No. On the Day of Atonement, they all partook of this? No, they all partook of that which God provided through the redemption that they were prefiguring in the sacrifice of this animal as they look forward to Calvary, just as we look back to Calvary. Now he says, what do I mean? Do the things sacrificed to idols is anything? No. Understand this. He says, I've got to make this point. You see, I can tell you stop eating the meat and you solve your problems. That doesn't solve the problem. The biblical principle is there's nothing wrong with that meat. You understand that? Or that this altar is anything? No, the idol is nothing. It is nothing but a piece of wood. And as I, as a child, would go out and see these things that they worshipped, and they worshipped this huge tree that we'd picnic under, but we couldn't touch the tree because it was an object of their worship. Or the day that my mother was and dad went out to stay in a village, and they assigned them this place in this open air thing, just had thatched roof over the top, and they said, you can sleep out here. So they put their cot out there. So my mother wants to make a bedside table, so she puts this towel over top of this rock, and she puts her stuff on top, only to find that this was the rock they worship the next day, and it wasn't a thing you defile as your bedside table. My friend, it's just a rock. It's just a tree. It isn't a god. But Paul says, understand something. Look at verse 20. No, it isn't the sacrifice. It isn't what they sacrificed to. But I say to you, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to be sharers in demons. Do you hear this, what this is? It isn't the altar they worship as anything. It isn't this meat that they sacrifice as anything. But I'll tell you, there are demons there. And that thing they worship may be nothing but a stone, it may be nothing but a piece of metal, it may be nothing but a piece of wood, but I gotta tell you something, Paul says, there are demons at work. The problem of the Western world, we do not understand the forces of Satan and the power of demons that exist in the Western culture just like they exist everywhere else. And Ephesians 6 makes a lot of sense if we understand it. We wrestle what? Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. And my friend, some of us are out there messing around with the world. And you say, there's nothing with what I go to participate in. That may be. But I got to tell you what, the demons are out there, the demons are at work, the demons are behind this stuff. They are, they're there, and I tell you what, Paul says, you get yourself close to it, and pretty soon you become a sharer in demons, and you try to be a sharer in demons while you're sharing Christ, and you can't be both at the same time. It isn't the altar, it isn't the object of worship, it isn't the meat. But Paul says, though they're worshiping nothing but a piece of wood and a piece of stone, the demons are powerfully at work, and they are. For those who've been over there, you see that. When I send a student out, who is one of our best students, out to preach one day, and he goes to the elder's house afterwards to eat dinner, and over every room in the house, over the doorway, there's a fetish to the gods. You see, how can an elder do that? Because, my friend, they have seen the power of demons and they can't bring themselves wholly to trust in the power of God to overcome the power of demons. Today, the demons are at work. Satan is at work. He's powerfully at work in this culture, in our society, and in the lives of people around us. He is at work. He's powerfully there. And my friend, we need to be very, very careful, because it isn't the sacrifice you eat. It isn't the altar that they worship. It isn't even the party you go to. It is the reality of the presence of demonic powers there in those places. And Paul says you cannot be a sharer with Christ and a sharer with demons at the same time. Therefore, he concludes. What an incredible statement. Do you really want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you really want to? What does James say? You adulteresses. Why can't you be a little nicer, James? You adulteresses. Know ye not that what? Friendship with the world is what? Enmity with God. I got to tell you today, just I don't know where it is in your life exactly. I can tell you where it is in my life as I deal with it. I don't know where it is in your life. I got to tell you, I'm not going to sacrifice the biblical principle for pragmatic reasons, but I got to tell you something. There are a whole bunch of participants. There are very few people who truly win. And the people who truly win are the people who understand that when sin comes, you run fast. And you understand that out there, there may be things that you can go to. There may be things that you can participate in that in themselves are not sin in and of themselves. But there is a demonic force out there. Satan is at work out there. And you better be careful, because many of us are in the process of testing a jealous God. And God is a very jealous God. And God doesn't brook any rival. And then he says, if that's not enough, let me ask you the last question. You're not stronger than God, are you? Why? Just a statement for us as we walk away from here today and we partake of this table together. You really want to provoke God? You want to see how far you can go? You want to see how far you can get where God will sort of be all right with you and yet not totally cast you out? You want to see how close you become to the world? You see, we don't run into problems till we start inching closer, closer, closer. If we fled early, we'd never have the problem. James has a beautiful picture, because he says what lust is like. He says, first of all, he says it's a sense of, if you hide in a covert like a fish, and when you go fishing, you have to bring the fish out of the place of hiding. Otherwise, you never catch them unless it's feeding time. And if you've hunted enough, you know you've got to go to the place where the animals are going to go. Because I tell you what, you're not running the other way. So therefore, we wanted to get stuff in Africa. We went down where the water was because it was so dry, and the animals would come there, and you knew where they were. And the minute they came out of place of hiding to get what they wanted there, you got them. James says the first thing you got to do is come out of hiding, or you never get caught. And then the second thing, he says, then you get attracted to the bait, and then you become pregnant. He says, that's what term he uses. And you and I may be pregnant today, using James' terminology. And he says it takes months before people can truly see how pregnant you are, but you're pregnant anyhow. And if you don't watch it, a baby is going to be born, and it will be stillborn. It will be. And I don't know how many of us today are pregnant. I don't know how many people of us have come out of hiding and we're in a place where sin can attract us. I don't know that. But I know if you want to win with God, and if you want to find yourself in a place where you get out of the place where God has provided for you through the release that he's given, if you want to get there, my friend, you got to run from sin. So we come to this table this morning. I'm going to ask the men to join me in the back, if they will, to take the loaves that are there. And we're going to actually break them here. Going to bless the loaf first, and then we will break it. Pastor Doug, if you will you come and just ask God's blessing on this? As you bless it, then we will break it, and then they will distribute the loaves. But remember, as you partake of this, as you do so, you indicate the fact that you are a sharer with us. And you're sharer with him in the fellowship that we're fellowshipping in today. And how can anyone, he says, fellowship with me and fellowship with demons at the same time? And I pray that even as we think in 1 Corinthians 11, that you and I will examine our hearts, that God will make us pure before him and cause us to confess those sins that we need to confess before him as we partake of this, which is a reflection of his body and of his blood shed for us.
Join with me in prayer. Father, as we come to your table, we are just reminded of what our Savior did on our behalf, that He purchased us, that He bought us out as a slave from the slave market. Lord, we are no longer slaves to sin, but we are slaves to righteousness, and we are servants and slaves of Yours forever. Father, there's no better place we can be. And as we partake of the bread together, I just pray that our hearts would be drawn toward that which Jesus did on our behalf, that He loved us enough to sacrifice His own body so that we could be part of His eternal body. What a privilege, Lord. May we understand ourselves in the light of Your word. Flee from sin and cling to You. Thank You, Lord, for the privilege of sharing together in the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." We read that after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood." And we're going to ask Mr. Judkins, if he will, to come and ask God's blessing upon us now as we partake of this, which is a symbol of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the presence of your Son in our midst today as we partake of the body and blood of the Lord. Father, we think of the terrific sacrifice of Christ, that his passion was to present us as his spotless bride. And now as we partake of the cup, we pray, dear Lord, that our passion would be to lead sinless lives in front of you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Peter reminds us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with that which is by quality precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And he, the lamb, said, "This cup is new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Stand together as we sing yet another prayer, Whiter Than Snow.
Whiter than snow.
Just one word before we have announcements in the closing. On the way out, we are going to take a benevolent offering today. If you want to participate with us just to meet some of the needs of people in the body. And so as we go out, there will be a plate in the back. So join us, please, in that. Thank you.
I want to encourage you all to join us back here tonight for the evening worship service. Sunday nights are a great time for those of you who have not been a part. Those of you who have been, you know. And Pastor is still in Malachi, and it is exciting to see how applicable that little last book of the Bible, minor Old Testament prophet is to us today. So I encourage you to come back tonight at 6 o'clock. There is childcare, so if you have little ones, they will be taken care of. Ladies, encourage you on your way out. Don't forget to sign up for the women's brunch. And men, put October 14th on your calendar and reserve that evening for the barbecue. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we leave, we pray that if it is not our heart's desire that we live separately from the world and holy and blameless lives before you, I pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts. I pray, Father, that we would flee from sin. I pray, Father, that we would understand the danger of getting even close. And Lord, as we walk out of here, I pray that the decisions we make would be different because we've been here. Lord, as we live life, as we make decisions, as we talk to people, and whatever we do, Lord, I pray that those things would be honoring to you and bring you glory, and that would be the consuming desire of our heart and life. We pray these things in your name. Amen.